How are you all? We're on this Sunday that hangs between one year and another. I always like this Sunday because we're not quite out of this year, but we're not quite in next. So it sort of hangs, sort of this like a, not a bonus, I guess, but an optional Sunday that you can do whatever you like because we're not ended. And it's the start of a new decade as well. So it's all very exciting. Now, I want to read to you this morning a text that you will have had introduced to us in that first song. And this text we use at various times of the year. One time is now. Sometimes we use it before Advent. Sometimes we use it around Easter. But today I've chosen it because of this Sunday that sits between 2 years. I'm in Mark's Gospel, as I generally am. And I'm at verse 4 of chapter 1. Now take note of this. It's only a few verses, but they are very, very significant. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I love that text. We're going to look at it for a few minutes this morning. But before we do that, I want to introduce you to a place in the world. Now, I've never been to this place. It's in Guatemala, South America, just south of Mexico, just south of the wall that's being built by our illustrious US president. It's a place called Rabanal, and I don't know if anybody's been. Anyone been to South America? Have you been to Guatemala? You been to Rabanal at all? Right in the middle. Quick geography lesson. We've got a PowerPoint. Here's one I prepared earlier. That's a Google Earth, and that little red dot's significant. I'll talk about that in a sec. So that's the town. Next one, thanks, Tyrone. There's the map, and it's in this middle province, Verbaz. I can't speak Mayan or Spanish, sorry. But it's almost right in the middle. Next one, Tyrone, thanks. And there you can see where it is. And then I want to show you this next slide, which is very significant as well, and I'll talk about this now. Rabanal has a pauper's cemetery. And that little red dot marked the cemetery in the town that we saw two slides ago. Sort of on the fringe of town. And the pauper cemetery is a stark and confronting place to go. I have a favourite book of mine, and there's a reflection on this place. And it's full of unmarked graves and a few with stick crosses, mostly the size of children. Rabanal is a place which has a 70% population that's indigenous to Guatemala, Spanish and Mayan, or dialects or forms of Mayan are the language. But at the pauper cemetery, at the far end, there's another mass grave, a big mound, 30 metres. And I did a Google translation just on the cross piece of the back cross, which says that on March the 13th in 1982, this is roughly, I don't speak Spanish, as I said, but on the March the 13th, 1982, 70 women, 107 children were slaughtered by the Political Action Committee and the army of Lucas Garcia. Now, the writer of this reflection that I'm talking about talks about the starkness of this place. And he talks about it being a place between life and death, spirit and flesh. A place that is confronting and a place that needs repentance. I love that image. It's a horrific story. There was a dam. They built a dam, and most of these people were being relocated, and these guys caught up in this wouldn't move from their homes, so they just moved them. Well, they didn't move them, they murdered them and buried them in this mass grave. Now, in 2015, I think it was, they exhumed some of those bodies and DNA tested them and actually were able to return some of them to their families 32 years later, and they were able to finally have a funeral, a burial for them. It's a stark place. It's hard for us to think in those terms, although we have our own stories, I might add, in Australia that involve our own Indigenous people that are largely are unknown by most of us. And I think of there's a place northwest of Alice, 6 hours away, where in 1932, around 70 people were slaughtered there, Aboriginal people, by a posse at Coniston Station. There's a big memorial. They have a memorial now every year for that event. So we do have our own stories, but to see that image and understand that translation really speaks powerfully to this idea of a need for repentance. And so I want to look at this text. It's quite significant. And we want to understand some of the context about it, but we also want to understand what it says to us today. Now, you've got to remember, this is the first century. These texts were written in the year 40 to 70. The Gospels fall in that roughly that 30 years. Year 40 to 70 of the first century. Thousands of years ago, well, 2000 and a bit. And there's no books, there's no library. All of these stories are oral. The tradition is oral. The stories are passed from one generation to the next, and they are memorized. We used to have a Kindle. I don't think Kay uses a Kindle anymore. Anyone had a Kindle at some point? I think they've dropped out of fashion a bit now because we all use phones. But we went on a trip with Kay's Kindle with 1,000 books on it. Now, I thought, would you like to rock up at the airport with 1,000 real books? I've got a bit of excess baggage today, like 15 suitcases. But you could take a Kindle or a smartphone with a Kindle app or whatever you want on a plane with 1,000 books, and it fits in your pocket. We use information trivially. Is that a word? Trivially? Just ridiculous things that we can find out that are meaningless. But I can guarantee you, if something's written in these texts, it's there for a reason. There's no trivia in the Bible because it's too hard to actually have that stuff. There's no books, remember. So this is written in a time of oral tradition, and texts are written, maybe one copy. So you can guarantee that if something's here, it's here for a reason. So we want to reflect on keeping that in mind. I just want you to think about these words. John the Baptist appears in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's statement one. There's four statements. That's statement one. Now, you'll notice something about Mark's gospel. We don't have a Christmas story. There's a reason for this. We're not proving the genealogy of Jesus. We're not talking about wise men. There's no shepherds. There's no angels. There's no stable. Mark has no reason to do that. In his story, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. Listen to the words. Appears in the wilderness. So something's happening here different to what the other gospel writers are portraying. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that for Mark's gospel, it's not the most significant thing. He's not trying to prove where Jesus came from. In fact, Jesus isn't even on the scene yet. And there's a reason for that as well. It's a great story. But the second statement is really important as well. First of all, the wilderness is not a place where people went. Again, you had to walk. Okay, we drive up and down. I've driven all over the country. I've driven 30 hours from Darwin to Adelaide in a car. These guys had to walk. So you don't set out on a 100-kilometre journey. It's just beyond reach. So it is very, very unusual for the whole of the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem to go out to the wilderness. In fact, it's unheard of. In fact, I'd say it's almost scandalous and offensive that that Jerusalem is not the centre anymore, because that is the political and religious centre of the universe in this world that we're talking about. So everything happens in Jerusalem. The parades, the big political events, all the feasts, the Passover, all of that stuff. Everybody goes to Jerusalem. It's where the halls of power are. It's where the decisions are made. It's where all the big religious stuff happens. It's where the powerful people live. And it is unheard of for them to ever go out to the wilderness. Something's going on here. In this text, straight away, and you've got to remember, we've talked before about context, remember, and who this is written to, and who it's written about, and it makes absolutely no sense to those original readers. You don't do it. It's dangerous, it's hot, you can't go to the shop and get a bottle of water. It makes no sense in the context of the world in which it's written, but clearly it happens. Nothing Jesus did was normal. Even his start was not normal. In fact, he's challenging the religious structure of the day before he even steps into ministry, because John the Baptist calls the people out of Jerusalem, out of the centre of power, out of the centre of religious life, to this place on the fringe, this wilderness. A place like that. A place that requires repentance, because of the reminders that are all around. And so it's no wonder to me that the Pharisees were out to get him from the start, because they already hated what was happening before he even began. Those halls of power, all that influence and that powerful decision-making is challenged straight away, because John the Baptist says something's happening out here. Right on the edge. Something's happening here, and it is important. I'm calling you to a baptism of repentance for sin. And it's not happening inside the walls of the temple. It's right here. Jesus was born in a small town under questionable circumstances at best. Became a asylum seeker within the first 2 years of his life and fled to Egypt. Now, I thought about this. If Jesus was born now, he might have well ended up on a boat to Australia. And he might have been either detained on Manus, which is closed now, put in detention, or sent back. Our political policies don't match or would in fact hinder Jesus' life, if he existed now, if he came here. And I can just imagine our government's policies lining him up and saying, sorry, there's no room for you, we don't want you here, off you go. Back to that place. It's an interesting thought. Jesus became a refugee, an asylum seeker within 2 years of being born, lived in Egypt for a while until it was safe to come back, and then there's this period of time before his public ministry begins. But I'm digressing. So John the Baptist calls people out of the centre of power to the edges, the fringes of life. Now there's something else about him that's really important. He wore, just take note of this, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, again, those points aren't there just for fun. Thinking about what you know about historically is in the Bible, what significant character wore camel's hair and a leather belt? Can anybody tell me? Old Testament, very significant. Elijah. They probably all did too. Because it's the clothing of prophets. Really good point. It's the clothing of prophets. But Elijah wore camel's hair and a belt. Now, Elijah never died, remember. If you read the Old Testament story, God took him away. Israel had waited generation after generation for Elijah to reappear. I'm not saying he's reincarnated in John, but they were waiting for Elijah to come and complete his work. He talked about the coming Messiah, the New Age, that prophesied about what was to come, and John the Baptist turns up, surprise, surprise, in camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, the guys who read this, remember, we're talking about context, those original readers immediately connected him with Elijah. And Elijah was talking about a time that would usher in a new age. And John the Baptist turns up and says, someone's coming who I'm not even fit to stoop down and tie their shoes, their sandals, but he is going to change this world. If you're looking for Elijah's prophecy, here it is. Here it is. So those people immediately connect John the Baptist to Elijah in their original context. We just read it. Maybe there was only camels here to make clothing out of. It's very significant. He also ate locusts and wild honey. Now, this is also very significant as well. Old Testament, what do locusts do in the Old Testament? They just destroy everything, don't they? You couldn't spray the air guard, there wasn't any. You couldn't crop dust, there was no crop dusters. If a plague of locusts came through, that's it. They decimate everything around them. And locusts were always associated with invasion, with an army. Prophetically, they talk about a time where there'll be destruction. So here, John the Baptist eats locusts. I don't think they'd be very nice, but he eats them. What he's really saying is there is a time coming now that is going to change and pull down everything that stands between us and God. Now, they live in a time of oppression as well, remember. Rome has already taken over the world, the known world, and the locust is a reference to that point, but he also eats wild honey. Now, we know that honey was also important because a land flowing with milk and honey was the promised land. You see how this all fits together? Such a great story. So the honey, the locusts, all symbolic, the camel's hair, the leather belt, all connect all of that Old Testament prophecy to Jesus, to the one who is stronger than I. And Jesus was about empowering people and bringing people into a belonging kingdom. And he didn't care who they were, Samaritan woman. A woman caught in adultery. There's endless stories of times when Jesus embraced people that centre of power rejected. And they were people on the fringes. So you can begin to see that this is a very significant piece of text that I think sometimes in our Western mindset we just read over it and we don't really think about what it's saying and how significant it is. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I love that text, and I love it at this time of year because a new year brings new opportunities. New beginnings, new possibilities, new ways of thinking, new ways of doing stuff. And this whole culture is being challenged in this text about thinking in a new way, and I don't think that's changed. I think God's calling the church outside of the safety of walls like these into places like that. The margins, the wilderness. Those in addiction, those suffering all sorts of mental health issues, those who are in poverty and homeless, those who are sick and depressed and lonely, God is calling us to a ministry to all of them. And that often it doesn't occur if we just stay in the safety of this Jerusalem, the halls of power, the place where decisions are made, where the worship happens. I'm not saying it's not important. I think God's calling us to a wider ministry than just that. Because our world is full of people who need to hear the message of repentance from sin. And they need to experience the freedom that Jesus can bring, the freedom from fear. Fear of family violence. Fear of what might happen tomorrow. Fear of losing your job. Fear of being homeless. Fear of being stuck in a way of life that you so desperately want to change. And most of all, they need to understand that God wants to be in relationship with them, no matter who they are, no matter what their past looks like. Final statement. I will baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And God's empowering in you and I is the critical thing that is different to the experience that all of those people had. They didn't understand. They didn't know the story. There was no Christianity. There was no Christians. Jesus hadn't even come on the scene yet, so there were no followers or disciples. And I think for most of the whole of the Gospels, they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying or doing or wanting them to do. We have the benefit of all of this history and hindsight. And God is empowering you and I today through his Holy Spirit. So what I want to encourage you to do is a couple of things. Number one, where do you fit in this story? Where would you be if you were in this narrative today? Would you be out on the fringes? Would you be stuck? Would you be in the center at Jerusalem, not wanting to leave because you're angry or threatened or sad? Would you be a follower? Would you want to line up and be baptized at that point in time? Would you want to be keenly looking for Jesus as he steps into this ministry, wanting to follow him? Where do you fit in the story? But more important than that is, what is God going to do in your life when next year begins? Next Sunday, when you come here and it's the third or fourth or whatever the date is on Sunday, what is God going to be doing in your life? What's the next 12 months look like? What is God calling you to? What is he challenging you to? And what is he empowering you to do and be in the coming 12 months? Historically, that's a great story, but that belongs back there. We're here a couple of thousand years later, and what is it that God is calling us to today? In the coming 12 months, in the coming decade, what is it that God wants from you? I guess that's the thing I leave with you today. God's Spirit will never leave any of us. We come and go, we're going, we come and go. People leave, people come, people go. But God is the same, always. And his Spirit will fill us and will challenge us, will direct us, will equip us and empower us to be the people that he wants us to be. That will be my prayer for you today. You will be everything God wants you to be. You will be the people who reach their fullest potential because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So 2020 is a good year. It's exciting. Who knows? Who knows where God will lead you in the next 12 months? I'm saying be ready to follow. Be aware. Listen. Learn to listen in here to what God says to you. Let me pray. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity that you give us for a new beginning, a new year that commences in just a few days. And I would pray today that your Spirit, the one that is spoken about in this text, that your Spirit would fill us, that you would baptize us into everything that you want us to be. We need courage to do this. We need courage. We need to be obedient. We need to learn to listen, and we need to learn to follow you. And so I pray that you will build into each person here the ability to do all of that. And that as individuals and as a group, we can be the people who take your message to the wilderness, to the margins, to the places that remind us that we need to repent from sin. So be with us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. May you strengthen and encourage every person here. Amen.